Well, open your Bibles again, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians is about the Christian life, and the Christian life includes everything about your life. It includes the truth that you know and the truth that you live. And it's not just about knowing truth or living truth, it's about both together. If you just have truth, then the tendency is to have sort of a religious traditionalism. And if you just have life, the tendency is to have a religious, emotional life. The Bible has this balance of the truth of God and the truth in life. Knowing the truth and living the truth. Ephesians is written that way. So the Bible is to have heart and mind for God that is transforming your life. And you will live out the truth that you believe, the truth that is in your heart. In the Bible, God revealed his truth because it is our foundation and our authority. And God purposed for his revelation to transform every part of our being. The way we think, the way we believe, the way we live our lives, and even to have the power to live our lives out. God didn't just save us to be good or to be great. He saved us to be like him. We think it will be wonderful when Jesus Christ returns and we shall be like him. We shall be justified with his righteousness. We shall be sanctified with his holiness. We shall be glorified with his glory. And this is the final state in Christ. No sin, no death, only joy in the presence of God forever. That will be a great day. But God wants us to be like him now. And I find that to be amazing. I mean, when I read the Bible, sometimes I read the Bible and I go, this is truly amazing that God would reveal this and say that God wants us to be like him now. How is it possible that we would be like him now when we struggle with our own sinful flesh, the world about us, and the temptation of the spiritual forces of wickedness around us? How can we live like God in a godless world? Well, if you're thinking of perfection, that's not what God is talking about, but the Bible speaks of our present pursuit, and the present pursuit is always to be like him, like Jesus Christ. We've been baptized into the body of Christ, and now we are being conformed to be more and more like Jesus Christ, and that is the pursuit. We are in Christ, we're to walk in Christ, we're to follow the example of God and of Jesus Christ. And certainly this requires power, the power of God. What God commands, every single command that God ever gives, he must empower us to obey. We must get our marching orders or our walking orders from God. We must depend upon God and live in obedience to him. But this reminds us that the Christian life is not a list of duties. It's not a to-do list. This reminds us that the Christian life is a relationship. I think as I've gotten older in my life, that relational aspect of Christianity has become more and more important to me, more and more obvious to me. It is a relationship with God from the very start to the very finish. And God calls us to do what we cannot do. And then he enables us by his grace to do it. There's no hope in us. There's no hope in man. There's no hope in those who fail to trust him and fail to depend upon him. The Christian life is truly an impossible life, made possible only by the power of God. You see, this is the relationship that God has with you. God wants you to see him. Not with your eyes, but with your faith. He wants you to see what he is accomplishing in and through your life. We have a real tendency of seeing ourselves and seeing the things that we can do. And we look at ourselves and we say, well, these things are impossible. This is difficult. We're going to look at a passage of scripture that you read it and you just go, okay. I don't know how, but okay. Because all things are impossible apart from God. This includes our salvation. This includes the Christian life. This includes being caught up to glory. The key to the Christian life is depending upon the Lord. I always like to speak of active dependence, meaning actively depending upon the Lord in everything. When you hit a difficulty in life, you should pray. Why would you pray? Well, because you're in relationship with the Lord and he's with you. And he's with you and he wants you to depend upon him through the difficulties of life. He wants you to see what he is doing in you and through you and for you as well. So we have the resources of the Bible and prayer and fellowship and even just the mighty hand of God in our lives. But our hope in all of our salvation is the presence and the power of God. Now again, I want you to look at Ephesians. I'm going to moment just to talk about the whole book because there's something most important to see about this. In Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, the subject is the God who saves. It's all about God. Chapter 1, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Chapter 2 begins with us being dead and how God saves us and how we're brought into the promises and brought into all of the promises that God has given, how we as Gentiles fit into to what God is accomplishing. This is magnificent truth, and it's all about God. It's all about what he does. And then when you come to chapter 4, he starts talking about walks, and there's five walks. I want you to see these five walks this morning because the way they're presented is important. Sometimes when you just read, you just go, okay, we've come to the end of the theology section of Ephesians. Now we're to the applicational part of Ephesians. There's an element of truth to that, but there's theology in all of what we're looking at even today. But the first thing he says is, we've talked about the salvation of God in chapters 1 through 3. So the first walk is called the worthy walk, and it's the first 16 verses. If you mark your Bibles, this is a good place to mark them. This is an easy, not all the books in the Bible are easy to outline. This one is very easy. It's the worthy walk. He says, I've told you all the things that God has done, and now in light of all the things that is done, the worthy means that your walk should match this, should weigh the same. So you're reading Ephesians 1 through 3, not just to know about the theology of God, which is wonderful, but to know how you're supposed to walk. You're walking with this God. So he talks about the worthy walk. And comes to in chapter 4, verse 17, he then comes to we're not going to walk like the Gentiles walk. We're not going to walk like you used to walk. This is completely different. This is first in light of all that God has done. Now we're taking a look at what you used to be and how we used to live and how we used to think. And how we used to depend upon ourselves and how we used to depend upon others, but not depend upon God. And so this is the living not like the Gentiles. And we talked about that all the way down to verse 32. And then there's three more. And I want you to see these in verses chapter 5, 1 through 6, is we are to walk in love. And then in verses 7 through 14, we're to walk in light. And then in chapter 5, verse 15 through 21, we're to walk in wisdom. Now, the reason why I'm pointing this out is not to give you an outline. And, you know, what happens in the walk is then he, having talked about these things, he says, there's a general way that you need to understand how to walk. But some of you are married. This is how you walk in your marriage. Some of you are parents and children. This is how you walk in that relationship. And then some of you are slaves and masters. This is how you walk in that relationship. So it gets very specific. But what I'm pointing out about these five walks is so that you'll see that the worthy walk is then followed by the opposite of the worthy walk, the unworthy walk. It's not going to be that way. And then the three things are the three walks that are all about what is in God. When he talks about love and light and wisdom, he says you're going to need love and you're going to need life and you're going to need wisdom in order to live the Christian life. And these things don't begin in you. They begin in God. These are not passages that say, okay, you need to learn to love one another more and more and more and be more loving, and you need to be walking in the truth and be following the truth more and more and be as wise as you can in living the Christian life. These three things are saying, if you're going to walk worthy and not like the Gentiles, you need to get your virtue from God. You need to get your love from God. You need to give your light and truth from God. And you need wisdom from God. And so now my question for you is, how many times have you prayed for love and light and wisdom? And I would say to you, probably of all of these, the ones we pray for the most is wisdom. Because we say, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, so Lord, please give me wisdom, guide me in my life that I will make decisions that are wise in keeping with you. So I'm sure we pray for wisdom. But should we not be praying for love? That God would bestow his love upon us and in us and through us and light? This world is in darkness. We're not in darkness, but we need the light of God. So I just think, you know, when you look at this passage, it's laid out really perfectly as you talk about how we walk to keep your eyes upon the Lord, to keep your dependent, this active dependence upon him. When I look at families struggling, like the Keene family, and I look at some of our family struggling with issues and problems and difficulties, and I look at all that and I say, you know, the Christian life is really not easy. In fact, it's impossible. And thankfully, we have a God of the impossible. But what delights him is when we depend upon him, actively depending upon him. When we come to a difficulty, and the first thing we think about is, I need help. Father, help me. When we prepare for the difficult times in life, we open up the Bible, we say, Lord, I need your truth. I need you to guide me in the truth. It's this relationship that we have with God. Well, let me show you some of the impossible things here in this passage. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. This is to be imitators. The first one you're to be an imitator is of God. The second one you're to be an imitator of is Christ. I say, oh. And good luck with that. I mean, you just look at this and I say, oh, you've just given me two perfect examples. Where is Pastor Gary in all of these perfect examples? And I said, well, probably somewhere down there where, I don't know. It's that's why I say this is the heart of God, is that God wants us to be like him, not just like him in the future, but like him now, and live for him now. Therefore, be. The be is the command. It's not be imitators, it's not the command. The command is be. And the command is a continually to be this. I want you to continually be imitators. And an imitator is one who is a follower, who sees the example, and because of respect and honor for that person, you follow that example. You imitate that. So God is the source and the power and example. But he says, be imitators of God. Now, there's nothing new about this. Because in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 11, chapter 19, chapter 20, you'll find a statement that says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's saying, here's a holy God, he's our example, and we're supposed to be that. Holy. Holy means the purity of all of your attributes. So if you are perfectly loving, you are wholly loving, and you are wholly kind if you are perfectly kind. Holiness speaks of the perfection of the attributes of God. So in what way, I'm not trying to narrow this down to a smaller thing, but I say, in what way are we to imitate God? Well, we're to imitate him as beloved children. We are the children of God. We've been born into his family. We are born and made spiritually alive and born and been baptized into the body of Christ. So we are in the closest of union with him. And we are to walk in love. But I think the key to this is, if you look at verse 32 that comes before, there are no chapter divisions in the original text. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So I know for one of the things that we are to imitate him is in forgiveness. And to follow his example in the way in which he forgives us. And that's amazing. Because when God forgives, he forgives and he forgets. When God forgives our sins, he doesn't keep a list of our sins. He forgives and forgets. He has a sovereign forgetter. And so when he forgets, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And we are to be like him in the way in which we forgive. He forgives and he forgets. To the point when you are struggling with some sin and you come back to him and say, I've sinned again. And you think after two or three or four times, I shouldn't even come before the Lord with this. We have a God who forgives and forgives and forgives and eternally forgives. And he forgets. There's a very real sense whenever you come the 10th, 12th, 100th time before God and say, will you forgive me? It's as if he says to you, forgive you for what? Well, you say, well, you know everything. Forgive me for doing the wrong thing that you've always told me not to do and I keep doing. And the Lord said, you are forgiven. That's the way we are to forgive. We're to follow his example, and clearly to follow his example in love. Now let me give a little bit of a definition of love, because he's talking about agape love. One of the things you need to know about the Bible is the Bible changed the world's notion of love. If you were living in the time of Jesus Christ and you said love, you would not say agape. You would say eros. And eros is the love that acquires things for myself because I love that. Ooh, I'd like to have one of those. So it's to acquire for yourself. And we use the word love in that. We say, oh, I love to eat this. I love to do this. I love to be there. We have loves that we can have. And it's to acquire for ourselves. The Bible came along and turned love on its head. That was the Greek version of love. That's what happens when man defines what love is. Love is getting the best for yourself. Love is acquiring for yourself. This world loves to love, but it's a different kind of love. Agape love is a love that is outward. It's seeking the greatest good. And if you want to have a way of remembering the aspects of love, just think of John 3:16. John 3:16 is a great explanation of love, because the word agape was a word that was seldom used in the Greek world. It was there, seldom used. And the Bible took that word agape and not only gave it meaning, but also in the context you see the meaning. A word in the Bible derives its meaning from the word itself and also from the way in which it's used. So John 3:16 begins with, "For God so loved." For God so loved the world. For God so loved. Where did God get that love? Did he get that love because of the object was worthy? And so he said, I want that for myself? And the answer is no. How do you know that? Because I know me. And I know that there's nothing about me that was appealing to God when he saved me. He doesn't save what he needs. It's not about him. Rather, it is a giving love. It's hard for us to understand, but it's a giving love. Where does God get his love? Well, it's eternally in him. I'll show you a statement about that in just a moment. So if you think of love, think of the origin of love. The origin of love and the love of the Bible is God. He is the definition. He provides the definition for love. And for God so loved the world. It doesn't say for God so loved nice people. It doesn't say for God so loved believers. It doesn't say for God to love people who are better than most. For God so loved the world. Well, the world is defined in many places. I mean, you can go to Genesis chapter 9, where right before the flood, it says that God looked upon the earth and looking on the people of the earth and saw that every thought and intent of every heart was only evil continually. So God said, I'm going to wipe them all out, but Noah found favor in the sight of God, and the promises of God continued through, the seed promise continued through Noah. But then you have, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and these psalms that speak of what God sees when he looks at humanity. And then Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Together they have become useless. They have all turned aside. There's no one who does good. So why does God love? And the answer is he loves because he loves. He loves because of the love that comes from his heart. Now, again, just look at Ephesians chapter 2. And it talks about, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. You're the walking dead. and you're dead. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, and according to your own sinful flesh. So it's all downhill in chapters 1, 2, and 3, or chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And then you come to the "but God" statement. And "but God," and what does it say? "But God, because he thought an awful lot about you." What does it say? "But God," this is God's intervention. Boom, all of a sudden you have "but God," in all of his salvation, standing before the one who is dead, lost, blind, and dead. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." Let me just look at those. Let me just tell you, we kind of jump over those words very quickly when we look at this. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." When you think of the attributes of mercy in God and the attribute of love in God, you have to think in ways that you can't think. You have to think in ways of eternal and infinite. Eternal and infinite. If you could take our whole universe and fill it up with water, it'd take an awful lot of water. The whole of our universe, as far as we know, from every side of this universe, and fill the whole thing up with water, it would be a teardrop in comparison to the mercy, the eternal, everlasting, infinite love of God. I mean, you can't measure the love of God. You can't see the start of it or the finish of it. And the mercy of God, it's just God who is rich in mercy. You have no idea what that statement means. We look at that and we say, the mercy that is infinite and eternal because of his great love, which is infinite and eternal. So what is the source of God saving me? It is the God who is infinite and eternal. And I can get lost in all of that, but I simply read the text of Scripture and what it says. And then it says in verse 7, "In the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace." Exceeding riches of his grace. His grace is infinite and eternal. You know, for us to look at our salvation and say to God, "God, why did you save me?" The answer is very easy. Is because of the enormity of the mercy, grace, and kindness that is in God. And so when you talk about love, and God says, he looked at this puny world and eros, and people walking around saying, "Well, love is eros," and he says, "No, that's not what love is. Love is agape. It is love that resides in the heart of God. It is love that is, you can get it from the heart of God. It's unconditional. It's not based upon us. God doesn't need anything in us to bestow his love upon us. In fact, there's nothing worthy that there is to do that. So love is originally, it finds its origin in God. It's unconditional. It's sacrificial. It does all the giving. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave? Yeah, that includes the incarnation, his earthly ministry, his atoning work upon the cross, his continuing work in sanctifying his church, summing up all things in Christ. God gave. And this is not one of those God gave and he said, "I'll give if you give." This is God who gives. So it's sacrificial. And it always seeks the greatest good. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. So it's sacrificial, it seeks the greatest good, and it's forever. It never stops. You can't stop something that is eternal and infinite. So if you want to talk about what love is, and it says, I want you, this is quite impossible, but he says in Ephesians chapter 5, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love. And that brings us to the way in which we are saved. It's the God who saves us. I'm telling you right now, nobody loves you like God loves you. The love of God for his children, the love of God for his people. There's nobody who loves you like God loves you. There's nobody who loves you with an infinite, eternal love. There's nobody who has mercy toward you as this infinite, eternal God. And no one has grace towards us like him. And we are to walk constantly in this love. God expects us to have that kind of love for one another. That kind of love for one another. You're to minister to one another. You're to give to one another. You're to give. I always say when church is over, I say amen. Then we have communion. I say amen again. There's a ministry that begins of giving. And this is the ministry of giving to one another. Saying, well, how are you doing this week? How are things going with you? How is your struggles going in your life? How are the blessings going in your life? How are things going with you? I see a lot of people talking and talking with one another, and I just think, that's a fruitful ministry. That's a loving ministry that's taking place. We're beginning to touch on what it is, the love of God, when we have that kind of love and concern for others. But he says here in this passage, therefore, be imitators of God. Always be imitators of God. In forgiving, in loving, in caring for one another. And then the second part of this is then he says, and walk in love. That walk in love statement is kind of a swivel in this verse, where it first says, be imitators of God and walk in love, which is what it means to be, walk in his love. Walk in his love. And then it swivels to Christ. Walk in love, and it goes on to say in this passage, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, I don't have time to go to Romans chapter 5, but if you go to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, it talks about the love of Christ for us. And he gave himself for us when we were enemies. God demonstrates his own love by giving his love. Christ died for sinners. He didn't die for nice people. He didn't die for the good peas. He didn't die for the good guys. He died for sinners. It's sacrificial. He died for us as a voluntary expression of his love, the love of God. And what does that love seek for us? Well, we're reconciled to God. We're justified. We shall be saved by his life. And we have eternal life in right relationship with God forever. So I look at this and I say, these are two great examples. And Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 10, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Not just for a few, but for many, 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 many. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And Jesus ransomed all who died when he died, and all who lived when he lives. But we're to be imitators of these high, lofty, infinitely high examples. And that God would suggest that he wants us to be like him, and in fact, we will be like him. In all of that, the fullness of that expression, we will be like him in that coming day. But he wants us to be like him now. So you'll notice even in this statement about Jesus Christ, who's the origin of this? Well, the origin comes from Christ. It's unconditional because he died for us. He gave himself up for us. By the way, I like it. Both of these are plurals, but I like it. It just says, just as Christ also loved you. That's a plural you. But I think that's appropriate. In some translations, they change the you to us. So it goes, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us. But I think the you is very particular. There's a particular area, even if it's in the plural. Just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, for all of us, as an offering and sacrifice to God. That offering is a part of his life. It's the fullness of the sacrifice that he brought at the cross. And the last part of that statement, as a fragrant aroma, takes us back to Noah offering a sacrifice as he got off the ark, and the fragrant aroma of this sacrifice was pleasing to God. It also reminds you of the temple and the tabernacle and the table of incense. It's sort of like saying everything that's going on in this holy place is a sweet savor to God. It's like saying that God accepts this. It's in all of its fullness, he accepts it. So it's wonderful that when it says that Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God, as a fragrant, as God taking this sacrifice and saying, this is a wonderful sacrifice. This is a perfect sacrifice. This is a sacrifice that saves. This is a sacrifice that sanctifies. This is a sacrifice that glorifies. This is a sacrifice that accomplishes it all. And again, you look at this and you say, only Christ can have that kind of love. And only God can have that kind of love. And I say, that's true. But just remember, that's where you get it. That's where you get it. Always remember that when God calls you to do something like walk in love, you don't have the love that you need to walk in love. That you need to say, God, help me. I know that you are love, and that when you bestow your love upon us, you also reveal your love in us. Love is the fruit of the Spirit, so I know that he puts his love in us. So God, stir up the love of God in me for one another. And you say, well, where do you get that kind of love? You get it from him. He's already set the example, a perfect example, both Father and Son, perfect examples of the love of God. And then you look at yourself and you see the weakness of your own flesh. And you know the provision of God. It's so wonderful in John chapter 15, when Jesus was talking to his disciples. And having finished his discussion with him, he got up and he's walking out to go up to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is not a far distance to go. And he's going to give himself a sacrifice for them. He's going to go give himself for them, and they're all going to abandon him. They're all going to leave him. And as Jesus is walking along, he's walking and he sees a vineyard. And at first he talks about the vineyard, which is sort of an obvious thing. But he says, abide in me and I in you. He's talking about abiding. The word abide means to continue, to remain. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. He's talking to these disciples about what they're going to do, not only as after they fail the last part of their disciple training, and he says, I'm going to call you to be apostles, but I want you to know that you are not sufficient for the ministry. But your sufficiency is abiding in me, continuing in me. The disciples wanted nothing more than to continue in Jesus Christ with him. When he said, I'm leaving, they said, we'll go with you. I mean, it's wonderful. You want to know what it's like to be a disciple and follow Jesus? I can tell you, when the disciples, when they heard he was leaving, they said, we'll go with you. Whatever, wherever you go, we'll go. Just take us with you. We don't want to be left behind. Take us. And then he starts talking about this. He says, no, I'm going to a place. I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you'll be also. And now he says, I want you to continue in me. I say, are we continuing or what are we doing here? I think the disciples had to be confused. If I was a disciple, I would have been totally confused. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. That's obvious. Cut the branch off, it dies. So neither can you unless you abide in me. And now he gets very particular. He says, I am the vine. I am the vine. You are the branches. I love that Jesus doesn't just want them to sort of figure out the application here. He gives the application. He said, this is why I'm talking about this vine and branch thing. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I him and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's a great verse of scripture. Always memorize that verse. If you don't get the whole thing about the vine and the branches, just remember, apart from me, you can do nothing. I've been talking about this verse with the students at school because there's hope. There's hope even in that statement, because in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, a promise of God. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. By abiding in him, when he calls me to do something like to love like the Father and love like the Son, which I'm never going to be able to do that. He also says, I want you to know where these attributes of love and light and wisdom come from. They come from God. And if you want them, get them from him. There's a wisdom of this world. Don't get that wisdom. There's a love of this world. Don't get that love. And there's light and truth in this world. Get your love and light and wisdom from God. And ask him to keep bestowing more of it upon you. Active dependence upon God. Active dependence upon his word. Active dependence in prayer. You come before him and say, I even think when you come to church, you should pray, Dear Heavenly Father, give me wisdom. I know I'm going to talk with people today. Give me wisdom to talk to them. Give me wisdom to be speak something that builds them up and encourages them. Give me truth. Give me light. Give me love. Because what God commands us to do always should bring us back to him to request his ability to do them. That's what he loves. If he is the source of everything, then the source of everything wants everyone to depend upon the source. There's no other source. And it's so wonderful when the Lord talks to the Ephesian believers, he wants them not only to know his truth, but to walk in that truth. And he wants us to be like him, now to be like him. That's amazing truth. Just remember that you can, apart from him, you can do nothing, but you can do all things through him who strengthens you. You can do all things through him who strengthens you. God presents the Christian life in such a way that it draws you to him. It draws you closer to him. He doesn't want you to live the Christian life for him. He wants you to live the Christian life with him and by him. That's the great truth in this passage. And it's presented in a way just to encourage you to do what we can never do by God's grace. We have a God who is continually giving and continually supplying and continually providing and continually, he's more apt to give to you than you are apt to receive it. So receive it. The God of grace, the God of mercy, and the God of love. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you set a standard before us that is so high, who could ever attain it? And yet, you not only set the standard, but you give us the resources, your strength, your power, your truth, in order that we may walk in that. We pray that you would cause us to live out what the truth that we believe in our hearts. And we're so thankful, Father, for you and for your loyal love that never fails. We pray that you will bless us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we pray that we may do so because we never forget the origin of our salvation, the origin of our truth, the origin of our life, the origin of all things. So we pray your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.